be turning in your Bibles to 2 Peter, the epistle of 2 Peter, and chapter 1. As you know, we've been working our way through this epistle of 2 Peter, written by the Apostle Peter, a bondservant and apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to begin reading again in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So reads the infallible Word of God. Question. What does a balanced, fruitful Christian life look like? What does it mean in practical terms to be Christ-like? Well, Peter is answering these questions for us here in the passage that I read in your hearing, verses 5 through 7. Here, Peter has linked together these seven qualities or characteristics, seven spiritual virtues, which we are to be giving all diligence to cultivate. Building, he says, on the foundation of our faith, we're to add to our faith virtue or moral courage, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness or affection. And now the final virtue to be added here is love. Perhaps love is mentioned last because it has a place of prominence and importance in the Christian life. Perhaps Peter is saving the best for last, we could say. If you look at a building, you have a foundation, you have a roof, and of course you have other materials as well. But both the foundation and the roof are very fundamental and indispensable. Well, the foundation of the Christian life is faith. The just shall live by faith. We're justified by faith. But then you have the roof, which is love. And so, whereas the foundation is usually buried under the ground where you can't see it, but love is on the top. Love is something everybody can see. Everybody can notice the roof. You may not see the foundation, but you'll see the roof. And so the roof is essential, even as essential as the foundation itself is. And while all these qualities are vital, they're important, and yet faith and love certainly are the two most important qualities of the Christian life. Faith unites us to Christ and undergirds our entire Christian experience. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. Whereas love is our response to God's love for us. We love Him because He first loved us. And love is going to be the springboard for all of our obedience and service and worship and devotion to God. So the Christian life is a life which is bookended, we could say, by faith on the one hand and love on the other. And brethren, we cannot be a Christian without both of them. We can't please or glorify God without both of these virtues in our lives. In fact, remember when Paul puts faith, hope, and love together in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, of these three, the greatest of these is love. And so love really does have the preeminence in the Christian life. And so Peter calls us here to give all diligence and to add to our faith love. Now this word is very familiar. A word. Most of you have heard it many, many times from here and maybe other places as well. But it's agape. Agape love. The highest form and degree of love. It's the word used to describe God's love for us. God so loved. The agape. The world that He gave His only Son. Christ loved. He agape the church so that He gave Himself for her. And so this is love that is, it's unconditional on God's part. It's steadfast, it's sacrificial, it's love that seeks the good of its object. Obviously, we reject the modern world's definition of love because love is much more than simply gushy feelings and having a tingle up and down your spine. No, love, biblical love, is a commitment to another person for their good, to seek their good and their welfare. That's kind of a basic, baseline understanding of what love is. Now, what's the difference between brotherly affection, which we looked at last week, and this love that we're looking at today? Well, primarily it has to do with the objects of our love. Last time we saw that believers are to have affection for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's Philadelphia love or affection. That we're to love each other as brethren. We're to do so fervently as members of the family of God. We're to love one another to the point of being willing to lay down our lives one for another. And you remember that we're to love as the members of the family of God. We're to love one another. 1 John 3:16 tells us. But while we're to show brotherly affection and kindness towards our fellow believers, we're also required, brethren, to love others. In fact, love is to permeate our entire existence. God is love. And so if we're going to be like God, we must love like God. Now, let me give you an outline of where we hope to go today. There are three headings, although it may be we'll only get through two of them. But here's what I want to do. We want to talk about love for God, our love for Him. We want to talk about love for our neighbor. And if we have time, love for our enemies. So these are the three avenues or boulevards down which our love is to run. Number one, the first object of our love is God Himself, the person of the triune God. And I want you to see the importance of loving God. And there are lots of reasons why we should love our God. To love our God, to love our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, this is the greatest of all of the commandments. That's what Jesus tells us. Mark chapter 12, and I'd like you to look there with me. Mark chapter 12, we're going to look at several passages this morning, so keep your Bible handy. Mark chapter 12, as Jesus is answering the question of a scribe. Who appears to be, well, we could say sincere in asking him which is the most important or the first commandment. Chapter 12, verse 28. And then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all of the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And so Jesus answers this scribe, this lawyer, this way, that God requires all of His creatures, including His own people, of course, to love Him supremely. It's not enough that we love Him with this, just a casual, formal, half-hearted, occasional kind of love, or that we divide our love up between God and 1,000 other objects. No, God requires, brothers and sisters, that we love Him, He says, with all of our hearts, with all of our affections, with all of our mind. That is our intellect. Our thoughts are to be devoted to Him. All of our soul, perhaps talking about all of our emotions and our feelings. And then all of our strength. Our might, our energy that God gives us. We're to love God as our Creator, our Savior, our Lord, with all of our being, with all of our might. Our entire being, as it were, is to be devoted to loving the Lord our God. That's what Jesus says. And that's the first and greatest of all the commandments. It's something of a summary of all of the commandments. And it's a perfectly reasonable command, is it not? God's the Almighty Creator. He's the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. He's the thrice holy God. He's the being before whom the angelic hosts veil their very faces. They bow their heads in adoration. He's the great and glorious God from whom all life and all blessedness comes. He's the God in whom, in love and in pity, gave His only begotten Son to die upon the cross to save sinners like us. So He's infinitely worthy of our love, all of our love. Surely it's reasonable. It's reasonable that we are called to love this God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then Jesus Himself, we're not going to turn there, but you'll remember this has been mentioned and read several times in your hearing, and Jesus also underscored this very point in reference to Himself when He taught that unless we love Him supremely as God's Son, more than our own dearest relationships, more than mother, father, brother, sister, son, or daughter, that we are not worthy of Him. Can't even be considered one of His disciples if we don't love Christ supremely. And so brethren, the point is, loving God is important because it's the greatest of all of the commandments of God. But love is also important because it's the greatest motive we have for serving the Lord, to serving our God. Many other motives, of course, are presented to us in the Bible, but this one stands above all of them. And a good example of that is after Peter, remember, had denied the Lord, denying Him three times, he had fallen, and Jesus, after His death and resurrection, remember, He wants to restore His disciple, Peter, and recommission him as an apostle. And He calls him to feed His sheep, to tend to the little lambs, to serve the Lord in the ministry. And you remember how Jesus addressed Peter? Remember how He did that in John 21? He asked him those three times, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Peter, yes, Lord, I love. Peter, do you love me? Yes, you know all things. Peter, do you love me? Yes. You remember that situation. But why was it that the Lord zeroed in on Peter's love for Him? Now, I know there's other reasons that have to do with his falling and his sin and Jesus bringing that to his consciousness. And I get all of that. But there was another important reason as well. And that is because Christ knew that love for Himself was going to be the primary ingredient that was going to be essential for Peter to persevere in serving Christ. And that this is going to be a very difficult ministry. In fact, it's going to be one that's going to lead Peter eventually to martyrdom. And only love for the Savior was going to compel someone, Peter and anyone else, to be able to give his life in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's love, as well as Christ's love for him, but Peter's response to Christ in love was going to be imperative to motivate him to be faithful in his ministry. Love is the most powerful, most effective motivation to give ourselves to a life of sacrificial service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else is going to do it. And that's not only true for preachers and public ministries and so forth, but this is a universal dynamic for the Christian life. We're only going to be willing to serve God as long as we love God. We'll only be able to serve and willing to serve Christ and endure hardship for Christ and to be faithful to Christ as we come to know His love for us and we come to love Him with all of our heart. It is only a heart filled with love and devotion to Christ that's going to enable us to press on in our service to Christ. You take love out of the equation, and it's like taking the fuel out of a gas tank, and we will stop dead in our tracks. We'll give up as soon as the Christian life begins to cost us something. Just this past week, and I'm sure you're keenly aware of what's happened in Afghanistan and those 13 service members that were killed. And several of the parents or siblings of the fallen servicemen members were interviewed, and they were asked, some of them were asked, why did your son or daughter or brother or sister, why in the world did they volunteer to go and to serve in the military and to go to Afghanistan of all places? And one after one really answered basically the same way. They said, because they love this country, for all the country done for them. And they wanted to respond out of love for the United States of America. And they were willing to give their lives for this nation. That's what motivated them. Now, there may have been a day when they were conscripted to go. It may be that some places give soldiers lots of money. We don't. But they went because they loved America. That's what they said. And this is the same dynamic in the Christian life. That it's only a heart that's filled with love and devotion to Christ that's going to enable us to serve our Savior even when it costs us. But now, what does love for God and Christ look like? What will be the evidences? What will be the manifestations or the effects of love for the Lord in our hearts? And I'm just going to mention three or four very quickly. You appreciate all these things could be fleshed out in perhaps several sermons, but we're not going to do that. But number one, there will be a sincere zeal for the glory of God. If you love God, you're going to sincerely desire for Him to be glorified. And we see this throughout the Scriptures and in church history, that those who love God the most are the most tender and the most jealous for God to be glorified and honored by them, as well as in the church, in the world. If I love the Lord, then I want to see, I want to so live, I want to so speak that God receives glory through me. I want my life to be a life that magnifies the Lord. Whether I die or whether I live, Paul said, I want the Lord to be magnified through me. And I would desire that men would see my good works, not so that they might give me praise and pat me on the back, no, but that so my Heavenly Father and my Savior might be glorified through my good works. And the person that really loves the Lord will want to spread His fame as well. He wants to speak of His glory to other people. Because if we truly love God, if we truly love the Lord Jesus, we'll long to see others become His worshipers also. We want to see more sinners gathered unto Christ and singing His praises and worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we love God, we're going to be eager to sing the angelic with the angelic hosts, glory to God in the highest. And our great passion is going to be to see the Lord that we love glorified and honored and praised in all the earth. And brethren, it ought to break our hearts, and I know that it does break many of true believers' hearts when they see their God dishonored. Dishonored in the world and dishonored in His churches. What a horrible thing when God is dishonored amongst His own friends, and it breaks our heart. And so love is going to be evidenced by a sincere zeal for the glory of God. But then also there's going to be a longing desire, a longing and a desire for communion with God. And it's an obvious observation that we want to be close to, we want to be able to commune with those that we really love. One of the hardships of this COVID thing in the last couple of years was how, in some places anyway, families weren't able to get together. They weren't able to communicate other than through Zoom or something like that. And it was just tearing people apart. They want to be around those that they love. They couldn't see their children. They couldn't see their parents. They were separated because they couldn't go to see them and be in physical proximity to them. What a horrible thing that was. Because it goes against everything within us. We want to be near those we love. It's hard to imagine that somebody really loves someone but didn't care about being around them. That's just not natural. Well, brethren, if I love God, if I love the Savior, one of the evidences is going to be that of longing to commune with Him, a delight in drawing near to Him in prayer and through the Word of God. We're going to say with Asaph, Psalm 73, he said, "It is good for me to draw near to God." And the reason he delighted in drawing near to God was because he delighted in God Himself. "Whom have I in heaven but you," he says, "and there's none that I desire upon the earth besides you, O Lord. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And so Asaph had a heart for God. And consequently, he saw communing with God as his highest good. And so, brethren, the key to maintaining consistent, profitable personal devotions, it's not so much having an iron will and rigid discipline. Now, those things will help us. But better than that, we need to maintain our hearts tender with love toward our Lord Jesus, where we see Him as being altogether lovely. And then we will be eager to draw near to Him whom our soul loves. But love for God will also produce a passion for the worship of God and the house of God. David put it like this, Psalm 26, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Those who sincerely love their God will passionately love God's worship. And they will find great delight in expressing praise and worship and adoration to the Lord they love. And they can say sincerely with David, "My flesh and my heart cry out for the living God." And will in the same breath be able to say, "How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord." Psalm 84. David said, "My heart faints for God. My heart longs for the opportunity to bring worship to Him." And brethren, it's our conviction that if a person has been brought to love the Lord by the grace of God, he's going to have a heart for public worship. He's going to find great joy in singing the songs of Zion. He's going to take great delight in all of the activities of God's house. He's not going to be searching high and low for excuses to avoid public worship. He's not going to do that. Love for God and love for His worship go hand in hand, brethren. If I love God, I want to praise Him. If I love God, I want to exalt His holy name together with my brothers and sisters in the house of God. It's that simple. You know, heaven, as Jonathan Edwards pointed out, heaven is a world of love. And our love is going to be perfected there. Now, what's the primary, not only, but what's the primary activity of heaven and the eternal state? It's worship and the praising of the God of glory. He's great and greatly to be praised. If we love Him, we will want to praise Him. And then number four, love for God will also lead us to a serious commitment to obey God's law. Obey His word. In fact, the Bible really makes this the acid test of love for God and for love to be the most important motive for our obedience to God. I want you to look at a couple of passages here this morning. Deuteronomy 11, as Moses is preparing the Israelites to go off into the promised land God had promised to them. This is the second generation of Israelites, and he's preparing them to go. And notice what he says in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 11. "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments always." Always. Just appreciate that love for God issues in obeying God's commandments and statutes. Love fuels obedience. Then turn over to verses 22 and 23 here in chapter 11. 22 and 23. Moses says to God's people, he says, "But if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you and will dispossess greater and mightier nations than you." Again, what I want you to see is the connection here between loving God and obeying God's commandments. They are virtually synonymous ideas. If you love him, then you'll obey his statutes. But then turn over to chapter 30. Chapter 30 and verse 6. "And the Lord your God will..." This is a more or less a prophecy of how God is going to work in the hearts of his people, including in the new covenant. But he says in verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that you may live." And so now this is speaking of regeneration, of course. Circumcision of the heart is where God comes and regenerates our hearts, the equivalent of giving us a new heart. And regeneration always causes a person to love the Lord with all of his heart and soul. He says, "I'm going to circumcise you that you will love your God." You see that? The evidence that God has regenerated a person is that he now loves God. Where he used to despise him, didn't care about him at all, his mind was at enmity against him, but now because of God's grace in his soul, now he loves the God that he once hated. That's the glory of regeneration, brethren. It's what he does. But now what's the evidence that that's happened? And that I now love God? Look at verse 8. "And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today." So obedience to God's law is going to be the effect, the result of regeneration, which leads us then to love God. How do we know someone is regenerated? Well, it's because they come to love the Lord their God with all of their hearts. But then how do we know someone actually loves God? It's because they're striving to obey the commandments of God. It's the same in the New Testament. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. John says, verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." John says, now here's the love of God. Or what we could say, here is the effect of God's love in our heart. It says that we keep his commandments. And if we're, by God's grace, if we're keeping his commandments out of love for God, then those commandments are not going to be grievous to us. They're not going to be burdensome to us. That is, we're going to find a joy and a delight in doing that which pleases the Lord, because we love him. We want to obey him. And the more we love him, the more we delight to please him. That's the dynamic at work here. And of course, you remember Jesus' words in John 14, where he said, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And he who does not love me does not keep my word. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Obedience to Christ is the reflex response of a person who actually loves Christ. And it's Jesus himself who says, "Let no one say that they really love me if they're not interested in obeying my commandments." And folks can talk about their love for Jesus all day long. They can sing, "Jesus loves me," until they're blue in the face. But the issue is this. Do we have regard for the commandments of Christ? Do we strive by the grace of God to obey His word to us? Do Christ's "thou shalt" and "thou shalt not," we could say, do they carry weight with us? And if they don't, then we don't love Jesus. If they do, they impinge upon us and we want to obey Him, that's a good evidence that we love our Savior. Joyful obedience to the commandments of Christ is the acid test of my love for Christ. And that's what He said. That's what He said. Beloved, surely there are 1,000 reasons for us to love the Lord our God, our triune glorious God, the God who is infinitely glorious, spotlessly holy, the God who's immutable and eternal and supremely sovereign, full of mercy and grace and loving kindness. And we're to love all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. We're to love God the Father, this Father who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, chose us unconditionally for nothing good in us, but only because of His own good pleasure, who is willing to send forth His only begotten Son into this world to rescue and to deliver sinners such as we are that deserve nothing but His wrath. Oh, how we ought to love God the Father. But we should love God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly became incarnate, who humbled Himself to come to this earth, to live under the law of God, to suffer and die under the wrath of God, to shed His own precious blood to redeem us and deliver us from the wrath that is to come, being made a curse for us. What manner of love is this, brethren? Oh, how we ought to love the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And then how we ought to love the Holy Spirit as well. He came to us as dead sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, and gave us spiritual life, who did that work of regeneration in our hearts, who revealed the glory of Christ to us, who sealed us to the day of redemption, who sanctifies us day in and day out, who enables us to walk in the commandments of God. How we ought to love the Holy Spirit of God, beloved. Well, may our love for this triune God increase exponentially, day by day, as we contemplate His steadfast love for us. We love Him because He first loved us. And the more we understand the incredible love of God for us, the greater our love for Him is going to be. It's going to grow. It's going to be strengthened. Love for God is going to manifest itself in zeal for His glory and longing for communion with Him, passion for His worship, and obedience to His commandments. So, brethren, Peter's calling us to be diligent in supplying love, love for God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, we'll have to be very brief here, but I want to make this point as well. We are called to not only love our God, but we are called to love our neighbor as ourself. Remember, love has that second dimension. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus called this the second of the greatest commandments, second only to that of loving God with all of our heart. We saw that in Mark chapter 12. Now, to love our neighbor as ourself assumes that we love ourselves, right? Otherwise, the commandment would be futile. It'd be impossible. And to be honest, I've never met anyone that I thought didn't love themselves. Now, maybe you have. Maybe you've met somebody who says, no, they didn't love themselves at all. And a lot of people who have all this down and out and pity for themselves and all that, they really love themselves even more because they're so concerned about what other people think about them. But that's another psychological issue that we don't want to get into. But the point is, everybody loves themselves. We love ourselves too much. That's the problem. But to the extent that we love ourselves, Jesus says, to the extent we care about our own welfare, our own comfort, our own happiness, we're called to love our neighbor as well. Two questions. Who's our neighbor? And what is it to love them? Well, Jesus answered those questions in Luke chapter 10. And I want you to look there with me. Luke chapter 10. A certain Jewish lawyer, wanting to justify his own lack of love, and asked the question of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered him with a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, a well-known parable, not very well understood out here. But Luke chapter 10, if I can find it. That is in the New Testament, right? Luke 10, yes, there it is. Okay. All right. Luke chapter 10, verse 29. But he, this lawyer, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, the Jericho road, and fell among thieves, robbers, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, said to him, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, and I will come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." All right, who is our neighbor? Well, of course, he flips it around and we're the neighbor, right? You see that. Jesus was absolutely incredibly brilliant when he came to answering these trick questions. Yeah, you're the neighbor. Anyway, who's our neighbor according to Jesus that we're required to love? And he answers the question. He doesn't do it in a geographical way. He doesn't say your neighbor is the person who lives next door in your neighborhood. It's not just a person that you happen to know real well and you like them. No, the Samaritan would not have had any social dealings with the Jew. There would have been no connection between them at all. Samaritans and Jews despised each other. Now, Jesus defines neighbor this way. It's anyone that God's providence puts in your path, that you become a neighbor to them. Anyone that's needy. Neighbor is not defined by geography or by relationship, but by need and opportunity. I'm going to be neighbor to somebody who may very well be a complete stranger. It may be an unbeliever. It may be an irreligious person. We're to love people simply because they're creatures made in the image of God. And it's interesting how Jesus underscores this religious animosity factor here. He's condemning the Jews, these Levites and the priests, by implication, the Jewish lawyer himself. They were so religious, and yet they didn't have any compassion on other people. And so these two guys, they walk right by this man in the street, lying in the road, half dead, no pity, no concern whatsoever. Probably headed off to the temple to offer sacrifice. What hypocrites. And then you have the Samaritan. The Samaritan in the story, here's a living example of what it is to love your neighbor. The Jews thought Samaritans were the scum of the earth. They were half-breeds. But it's the Samaritan, the despised Samaritan, who stops and shows love for his neighbor. And so who's the neighbor, brethren? Well, we are. But it's not just for people. We're not just to be a neighbor to those in our own crowd or family or circle of friends or even just in our church. It's anyone that God puts in our pathway, anyone who has legitimate need that we're able to meet. Now, those are important qualifications because some people get so big-hearted, they give everything away, then they end up on welfare. That's not what we're talking about. But we do need to be concerned for other people. Our love is to extend beyond the borders of our own circle. Question two, what is it to love our neighbor as ourselves? And the story is to take interest in people in need. It's to desire their good and their welfare. It's to show compassion towards people, to show pity, extend yourself to your neighbor's welfare. Go out of your way to show compassion. And it's to care for them, even as we would care for ourselves. And this is difficult to do. But how much glory has God received from His people in showing compassion and care and mercy to people in the midst of a cold-hearted, angry world? And many Christians, for example, many Christian churches stepped up in places like Haiti after the earthquakes, and now in Louisiana after the storm Ida. Years ago, a little church in Pakistan organized a rescue and relief effort in Pakistan after a strong earthquake that had decimated thousands and thousands of homes and killed many, many people. And here's Christians loving their Muslim neighbors so that the true God would be glorified and a door of opportunity would be opened for the gospel of Christ. Surely, that's loving your neighbor as yourself. Or maybe we show kindness to our literal neighbor and we take them a meal if they're sick. Or we show compassion or sympathy to someone that has experienced a loss. Love is going to be enterprising. If we have a heart that beats for other people, it won't be long before the Lord will put someone in our path that has a need that we're able to meet. We may not be able to meet the needs of everybody we meet. That's not the point. But if we have the ability, God's given us the ability, then we're required to seek to meet those needs. And then love for our neighbor will be expressed in keeping God's law in reference to them. Romans 13, 9 and 10 says, love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I'm not going to murder my neighbor. I'm not going to lie to my neighbor. I'm not going to bear false witness against my neighbor and so forth. I'm not going to commit adultery with my neighbor's wife or husband. No, God's law, that second table of the law, is going to govern how I treat my fellow man if I really love my neighbor as myself. And then finally, loving my neighbor will evidence itself in seeking his highest good and seeking to meet his greatest need. And that, beloved, is the need of his soul. The need to be saved from his or her sins and the wrath of God, to be reconciled to God. That's our neighbor's greatest need, whether they realize it or not. And we have in our possession, you see, we have in our possession the remedy for the world's most pressing need, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only thing that can relieve our neighbors of their misery and bring them true and everlasting happiness and ultimately take them to glory. And brothers and sisters, if we truly love our neighbors as ourselves, we're going to pity them enough to introduce them to the gospel if we can. We're certainly going to be praying for them. We're going to be seeking God's face for them. We're perhaps going to be here on Sunday to pray for them corporately. But we're going to be pleading with God to save them. We're going to be doing whatever we can do to bring the gospel to them and minister to them. And so we ask ourselves, are there people that God has put in our path who are lost, who are undone, who are headed for hell? Like that man on the Jericho Road. There he is, half dead and helpless. And they're laying there in their sins. They've been ambushed by the evil one. Do we love them enough to care about them? Do we love them enough to pray for them? Do we love them enough to give them a tract? Do we love them enough to witness to them if the door opens? And so pray that God would use us to bring salvation to some that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I didn't think I'd get there. And all I'll say about this is we are to not only love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we're also called to love our enemies. To love our enemies. Jesus made that very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. To love those who hate you, those who despise you, those who treat you terribly. We're to love them. We're to pray for them. We're to do them good. And then he tells us that just like the Father. Remember what he said? The Father causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, his enemies. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. And so you're to be like your Heavenly Father. You're to be perfect like your Father is perfect in the realm of loving people that don't love you. To love those who may hate you. I think that's one of the hardest commandments in all the Bible. A lot of commandments that are difficult. But to love those who hate you and despitefully use you and talk about you behind your back and stab you in the back. That's a tough call, isn't it? But by the grace of God, you see, that's what makes Christians different. Anybody out here, Bill Gates loves his mom and dad and his wife. Well, he doesn't love his wife anymore. But you know what I'm saying. He can love people who love him. It takes the grace of God, beloved, to give us the help we need to be able to love people that we would not naturally want to love. Now, we don't love them like we love our wife. We don't love them like we love our children. We don't love them like we love brothers and sisters in Christ. God doesn't ask us to do that. But He does ask us to be willing to forgive them. He asks us to be willing to pray for them. And He asks us that we'd be willing to do them good if they need it. That we would not hold a grudge, be vengeful against them. That's how we love those who hate us. By way of closing applications this morning, beloved, let me say this. Without the exercise of love, no act of service, worship, or religion is acceptable to God. I hope we know that. 1 Corinthians 13, you know the passage, the love chapter. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of angels and men, but I don't have love, I become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, but I don't have love, I know everything, I'm nothing without love, he says. No religious act, no act of sacrifice, no level of spiritual knowledge, no amount of faith even. It's pleasing to God apart from love. Love makes all the difference. Even though I may do something that's right in and of itself, if I'm not motivated by love, God says, it's worthless. If we don't have genuine biblical love in our hearts, we are nothing. And no amount of religious activity and zeal is going to profit me or please God. I hope we see how important Christian love really is to the Christian life. In one sense, it's everything. That's not everything. Faith is, in one sense, more basic. It's the love of Christ that brings salvation, not our love for Him. But in terms of our Christian life and experience, it is, in many ways, everything. It's essential that we love God first and foremost, that we love our neighbors, that we love our brothers, that we love our enemies. God is love. He wants His children to be like Him and love even like He loves. Be perfect. As your Father in heaven is perfect. Not absolutely perfect. But you be perfect and complete in the way that you extend love. Well, are we even in the ballpark? Are we growing in the grace of love? This is what we might say the perfume of the Christian life. It's pleasant to the Lord, attractive to others as well. And then, brothers and sisters, and I speak this with a heavy heart, but we all need to beware of declining love, especially our love to Christ, where the flame of love begins to burn low and flicker. Love's like a tender plant. It's got to be nourished. It's not got to be fertilized by the Word. We've got to guard our hearts from the wintry blast of worldliness and sin, which will quickly dampen our love for God. And in our last passage this morning, Revelation chapter 2, written to the church at Ephesus, who had a problem with declining love. And I want you to notice what Jesus says to this church at Ephesus, a church that had had a lot of input from pastors and even the Apostle John and Timothy, Timothy especially. But notice what it says here, Revelation 2, the church of Ephesus, Revelation 2, verses 2 to 5. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And so he commends them, wonderful, positive things, doctrinal soundness, willing to exercise discipline, and so forth and so on. But notice verse 5. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love, that love you had at the beginning. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly or suddenly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So they left their first love. They didn't love as they used to, as they once did when they were first converted, apparently. Their love for Christ, their love for one another. And Jesus takes note of it. Even in the context of all these other wonderful things, he sees their hearts that love's on the decline, and he calls them to repent. Repent, do the first works, return to me in faith and in love, stir up love, he says, and appreciate Jesus' serious threat to them. If they fail to do this, they fail to return to their first love. If they failed and didn't repent, it says that he threatens to remove the lampstand from them. And I take by that he would cease to acknowledge them as his church. Now, brethren, that ought to send cold shivers up and down our spine. A church can be doctrinally sound. They can exercise proper church discipline. They can persevere and labor arduously for Christ, and yet be de-churched by Christ for a failure to love. And a failure to repent of their failure to love. That's how essential love is for us, brethren. Jesus wants our love to flourish, and he will not tolerate believers or a church that will not express love, who fails to love him and his people. Are you committed to love? We need to cry out to God for help, to help us to abound in love, biblical love, repent of our failures in not loving, and he will forgive us, brothers and sisters. You know what the best way to kindle our love for God is? And that is to gaze at God's love that's demonstrated at the cross. And that love that Christ has for us that passes knowledge, a love that took him to the cross to die for our sins, because we'll love him because in response to his love for us. The love of Christ will constrain us to love him, to love our neighbors, love our enemies. How can we be loved with this kind of incredible, sovereign, gracious love and not return that love to him? Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the love of God. Love that passes our understanding. Love we cannot get our arms around. It's so glorious. I pray you would help each of us to take it to heart, even this afternoon at the Lord's Supper. You would help us to contemplate that love, and it would translate into love in our hearts for you and for others. Seal the word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.